Today we're going to talk about the second of the three miracles of Christmas. And we know the first miracle of Christmas was the incarnation, and that's when the Word of God, or Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And as we left off in our last message, we read John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And we think of begotten, in other words, He was born of a virgin. Some Bible versions will say in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." Well, that's not true. That's actually a mistake in those versions, because they use corrupt manuscripts, when in fact, when you look at the genealogy of Jesus, all the way back to Adam, in fact, I'm going to take a look at that real quick. We're going to look at Luke chapter 3, verse 38, and this is the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. It starts in 23, ends in 38, and there's a whole bunch of "which was the son of." And so it says, "Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which is the son of Seth, which is the son of Adam, which was the son of God." The difference was that Adam was created from the earth. Jesus was born. He was begotten. He was born of a virgin. Jesus had a belly button. Adam did not, unless God poked His finger in to see if he was done. A little humor there, but I think that when we think about that, when it says the only begotten Son of God, this is the case where the Lord became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, the Holy Spirit conceived the child through the consent of the Virgin Mary. He didn't rape her. She agreed that it be done, and we had the baby Jesus. And so now when we look at the second miracle of Christmas, after looking at the first miracle where we have God, divinity, working through the human element of Mary to creating the miracle of the virgin birth of the baby Jesus. Now we're going to look at the second element, or the second miracle of Christmas, and that miracle is inspiration. Inspiration. And we're not talking about Bach or Beethoven or those sorts of things. We're talking about the Word of God and how it's inspired. And so let's take a look here. We're going to start out, of course, as we just looked at the Scriptures. As we just looked at John 1:1 and verse 14, we're going to go to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16, and 2 Timothy 3:16. All the T's are together in the New Testament in numerical alphabetic order. So if you find the T's, look for the different books to start with T. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Now, what's the context of this? Well, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, who was his prodigy, and you can read about Paul and Timothy in the book of Acts. But basically, Timothy had accompanied Paul, and Paul left on his missionary journeys, and Paul had left him to be a minister at a place, and he was writing these letters of encouragement to him, and he talked about knowing the doctrine, and they were going to how they'd suffer persecutions and afflictions, and that evil men and seducers will get worse and worse, and he tells Timothy in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And so then he goes into all scriptures given by inspiration of God. So he's talking about the scriptures here. And so we learn here that, that all Scripture is inspired by God. And when we think about inspired by God, we think of breathing. When we breathe in, it's called inspiration. When we breathe out, it's expiration. In fact, when somebody dies, you hear that they expired. It doesn't mean that they had a little, you know, expiration date on their heel and they came to that date. It actually means that they took their last breath out. They expired. Well, when God, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, in other words, the men of God that God spoke to, that wrote the Scriptures, God breathed that Scripture to them, and they breathed it in. And you know, there's like a picture there, breathing in the Word of God. And so when we think of inspired, we think of God breathed. Now, when you think about that, if you put your hand in front of your face and you start reading the Scriptures out loud or speaking to someone, you can feel the wind from your breath on there. So there's some power in it. We're going to talk about that shortly. But essentially, one of the things that we want to talk about, I know before when we talked about the virgin birth and the Christ child, a lot of people will say, well, you know, the Bible is just a bunch of, you know, stories written by shepherds and you know, they kind of belittle it, but that what we find is that the Bible's not the only place where we learn that there was this person named Jesus. And so, in fact, when we look at how many other people wrote about it, just if you could think of, there are people that have studied the different prophecies in the Scriptures, and there's over 300 prophecies about Christ that he is either fulfilled or he will fulfill. And there's about 61 major prophecies, and people who are experts with numbers tell us that the odds of filling 8 of those prophecies of 300 are 1 in 100 quadrillion. And we think of quadrillion, we think of a billion, and then we think of a trillion, and then we think of quadrillion. So that's a lot of, low odds. Odds of fulfilling 8 of those is 1 in 100 quadrillion. The odds of filling 48 of those are 1 to the 10th, or 1 times 10 to the 137th power. And that means if you took 10 times 10, 130 times, 137 times, if you multiply 10 times 10 times 10 times 10, and just did that 137 times, the odds are 1 in that number, which basically is statistically impossible. However, I know in my Bible, in the back of it, I've written down just 38 of them. And just the ones that I found where there's a prophecy and how it was fulfilled. For example, in Micah 5:2, it says that he would be born in Bethlehem. In Matthew 2:1, he was born in Bethlehem. And also Luke 2. Isaiah 7:14 and Malachi 3:1, that he would be born of Isaiah 7:14 and Psalm 2:7, that he would be born of a virgin. We see that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and Luke chapter 1, verse 25 through 36. The time of the birth, talking about during Cyrenius' tax, and he would be preceded by a messenger in Malachi 3:1, and we see that in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. The time of the birth in Daniel 9:25, and it was fulfilled in Luke chapter 2. The flight to Egypt in Hosea 11:1, fulfilled in Matthew 2:14. The attempt to murder him as a baby in Jeremiah 31:15 was seen and fulfilled in Matthew 2:16-18. He would have a ministry in Galilee in Isaiah 9:1-2, was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 4 verses 12-16. He would be of the priesthood of Melchizedek, Psalms 110 verse 4, fulfilled in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, and also other spots there. We also see his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, mentioned in Zechariah 9:9 and Isaiah 62:11. It was fulfilled in John chapter 12. He would be betrayed by a friend in Psalms 41:9, fulfilled on Mark 14:10. In Zechariah 11:12-13, he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and the money would be returned for a potter's field. And that's found in Matthew 26:15 and also Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10, that he would be silent when accused, Psalms 53, verse 7, fulfilled in Matthew 26, that he would be crucified with sinners. Now, let me point this out. Crucifixion wasn't even invented when it was written in Isaiah 53, verse 12, and it was fulfilled in Matthew 27. His hands and his feet would be pierced as part of the crucifixion, known in Psalms 22, 16, and fulfilled in John 20, 27. And so there's many, many prophecies, just the ones that I've mentioned here. I probably listed a dozen of them here. What's the odds of that happening with anyone else? And it's astronomical. Also, there's historical accounts, and I have 19 listed here. Josephus, who lived from 37 to 100 A.D., he's a Jewish historian. He describes Christ, or the Messiah, who's crucified by Pilate, and he describes Christians. Cornelius Tacitus describes Christians and a person named Christus, who was put to death by Pontius Pilate, and how these Christians had a, quote, superstition of a resurrection. That was in 55 to 120 A.D., Lucian of Samosata of the 2nd century describes Christians and Christ living by faith. Pliny the Younger describes killing Christians who refused to worship statue of Trajan, and he describes their righteous deeds in 112 A.D. Thales in 52 A.D. describes darkness, a possible eclipse during the Passover when Christ died, and there's a full moon and a solar eclipse. We look down at the Babylonian Talmud. It describes Yeshu, the Nazarene, who was hanged. And he describes five disciples and that he was the son of a virgin. And her name was Miriam, which was Jewish for Mary. And so we can go on and on and on. And Macrobius quotes Augustus Caesar describing the slaughter of babies at Bethlehem. The Roman Emperor Antoninus Pius, he wrote a letter about how he had to deal with the Christians. Marcus Aurelius, Roman Empire, wrote a letter to the Roman Senate describing Christians in the Roman army. Seneca wrote about the cruelties of Nero upon Christians. Heraclius condemned Peter and Paul as sorcerers. And so it's not just the Bible that talks about these things. And there's several more that I could go on and talk about. How they had mentioned, and these Clement, Ignatius, Quadratus, Barnabas, Aristides, Justin Martyr, Hegesippus, all the apostolic fathers who described the life of Christ. And so it's not just when people say, well, the Bible is just a bunch of fairy tales and stuff and fables, and well, no, it's God-breathed. God spoke to man, and he created the miracle of the virgin birth. And now we see where he spoke the word of God, which is a miracle. We'll see why in a moment. Well, in the Old Testament, God spoke directly to people by speaking with his own voice or writing with his finger. In Exodus 31:18, God communicated with the people by writing his words. And so we see that as a time when Moses was on the Mount Sinai, and God spoke to him, and he had him bring two tables of stone. And God wrote the commandments in it. It says in verse 18, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables, or tablets, of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And so that's where we think of the Ten Commandments, where Moses comes down and he's got these two stone slabs with him that have the Ten Commandments on it. So God wrote it with his own words. He wrote it with his own finger. In Exodus 20:22, God communicated with the people by speaking his words. Exodus 20, verse 22, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. And so the people were there when they heard, in some cases where they heard the verse of God, and they were afraid. And so also God spoke indirectly to the people by speaking to numerous individuals to communicate his message. And we find that in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, we see a reference to that. When the disciples were together and Peter rose up and he talked about how the scripture said that they needed to pick somebody to replace Judas, who had betrayed the Lord. And so Peter gets up and talks about that, and he refers to the Old Testament predicting that there would be a Judas, a person who would betray the Lord. Also, that they needed to replace him. And it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, Peter stands up and says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." And so what's he referring to? Well, he's referring to in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit has spake to David, and he's referring to Psalm 69 and Psalms 109, which are about Judas, and how it says in verse 20 of Acts chapter 2, "For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwelleth therein, and his bishopric let another take." And so they were selecting people to replace Judas, and Peter was pointing it out that the scripture said that they must do that. And so what they did is they selected another person. In the New Testament, according to Mark chapter 1, verse 11, God spoke directly to the people by speaking with his own words. Mark chapter 1, verse 11. In Mark chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And of course, this is right after Jesus' baptism, where he referred to his Son. And so we also know that on the Mount of Transfiguration, the same thing happened where God said that it was his Son and he was well pleased. And so we see God speaking with his own words. And according to John 14:26, God spoke indirectly to the people by speaking through holy men of God as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We just talked about how David was told by the Holy Spirit about replacing whoever it would be that would betray the Messiah. Look at John 14:26. John 14:26. Here's Jesus referring to the Holy Spirit or the Comforter. He says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." There are people that say, well, there's no way that those disciples could have written those scriptures, because, you know, when you think about it, the different books, for example, the Gospel of John, it's written around 85 to 90 A.D., and people say, well, how did he remember all of that stuff? There's no way. He must have had to go back and talk to people and everything else. And no, what happens is that the Lord said that the Holy Spirit would bring those things back to memory. Just like the Gospel of Matthew, written in 37 A.D., which was about 4 years after the Lord was crucified. And so that one wasn't so far afterwards. But when you look at, for example, the Gospel of Mark, written in somewhere between 57 and 63 A.D., and so how do they remember? The Holy Spirit revealed that to them. And so when we think of inspiration, when we think of God breathing those words, the Holy Spirit telling those people, the Holy Spirit is God. In 1 John 5, 7, in a Bible that's not corrupted, the King James Bible, it says in 1 John 5, 7, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." There are many people that deny the Trinity, and they can't. So I can't understand. There's no way that, you know, you're talking about three gods here, but yet they'll believe that ice is H2O. They'll believe that water is H2O, and they'll believe that steam is H2O. Three different forms of water, just nothing but two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen, one in a solid, one in a liquid, and one in a gas form. Well, it's the same way with God. Here he's able to be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all at the same time. Some people use the example of an egg. An egg has a shell, it has a white, and it has a yolk, but it's still an egg. And so we're not talking about three different eggs, we're talking about one. But the miracle of God is that he can be three at the same time. You can't get a yolk to be a shell, and you can't get a shell to be the white part of an egg, and you can't get the white part of the egg to be a yolk. But yet God can exist in three separate persons all at the same time. And so when the Holy Spirit, now think about this, in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," we're talking to Jesus, and the Word, the Son, is also the same as the Spirit, which is the same as the Father, which is the same as the Son, all at the same time. So when Jesus speaks, Jesus is the Word of God, and the Word of God is communicated to us through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit being one, then it's Jesus who is communicating with us. And that's why he said to the disciples that he was going to be leaving shortly and that he would leave a comforter with them and he would be with them. And he said that the comforter would be with them and that I will be with you. So he's saying that the comforter is with you, I'm with you, because the I and the comforter are one. And so we see that. Now let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Go all the way back to the book of Revelation in the back. Take a left-hand turn through Jude, 3 John, 2 John, and 1 John, and you'll get to 2 Peter next, chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 21. It says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." As they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay, so we're talking about inspiration. Inspiration. In fact, I'm going to look at the rest of this section of Peter. Notice starting in verse 16, where Peter writes, now again, the Holy Spirit is dictating this to Peter. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." And then he goes on, he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed." Now what he's saying here is that although we saw him, although we heard him, we have a more sure word of prophecy, and that is the written word of God. So as it goes on, it says in verse, "that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." In other words, they were inspired by the Holy Ghost. And that's why when we go back to 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. Remember, all the T's are together. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." And now, so what is doctrine when we look at these parts of the four uses of Scripture? One is it has meaning, it means teaching of God's truth. So when we think of doctrine, it's the truth of the Scriptures. The second word that we see here is for reproof. And when we think of, for example, in the old days when you get a picture taken, they had an original picture, and that original picture, you would take a look at it and decide which ones you wanted prints of. And that original picture, if you had a little zit in the middle of your forehead, then they would take a little thing that kind of looked like nail polish of the color of your skin, and they would touch it up, and they would make copies of that. Well, those originals were called the proofs, okay? And when you when we talk about reproof, it means rebuke or showing us what we are doing wrong. In other words, we're seeing our inconsistencies, and we're seeing how we differ from what God says we should be. The third thing that is mentioned here is correction. And correction is showing us what we need to do right. In other words, what do we need to do to correct what we are doing wrong? And the fourth thing is instruction in righteousness, which is training us how we should be living our lives. Also, righteousness refers to believing. Instruction in righteousness, teaching us how to believe. Now remember, the Scriptures tell us that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we know that from the book of Romans. In fact, I'm just going to read it here for a moment. We're going to go to Romans in chapter 4, verse 1, Romans 4:1, which says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness." And what that means is that long before he ever did anything, long before he was circumcised, long before he did anything, and God made him some promises, Abraham believed him. And he basically told Abraham, way back in the book of Genesis, you're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars. And Abraham and his wife Sarah, which at that time were Abram and Sarai, they were childless and they were old people. But yet God delivered on that promise. But before God did anything, Abraham believed that it was going to come true. And God accounted that for him for righteousness. Also, Romans 10:9-10, it tells us, as we think about that theme of belief for righteousness, it says in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto or of salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. And so, in our heart of hearts, God knows the moment that we believe what he said about his Son on the cross. He knows if we believe it. With the heart man believes unto righteousness. At that moment, God declares us righteous. And then with our mouth, and even through our baptism, and it's a public pronunciation of telling people what we believe. So in our heart, God knows that we're saved. With our mouth, the people around us know that we're saved. And so that's an important thing to understand here, because the Word of God, when we talk about salvation, it's about faith. And having faith in what? Having faith in what God said in the Scriptures about his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, as we go back here, the thing that we have to remember, again, as we saw in 2 Peter chapter 1, that despite what we see or hear, the only reliable way we can be sure to know what God is communicating to us is through the written Word of God, because our seeing or our hearing can deceive us and interfere with our ability to accurately receive the message. So, if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, And we know that inspired means it's God-breathed, then what do we think about that? You know, like I talked about before, if you put your hand in front of your face, you can feel your breath. Well, God's Word has power, okay? It has the ability to do things. Well, you can even go back to Genesis chapter 1 and see each day of creation, God spoke something and it happened. It didn't happen over millions of years and billions of years. It happened immediately. Let's take a look at... In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 12, or chapter 4, verse 12. You can go back again to Revelation. Turn to the left through Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. And as we go through 2 Peter, 1 Peter. And then next, you're going to go through James. And right before James is Hebrew. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12, which says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints of marrow and the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And so, think about this for a moment. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:3 that the worlds were framed by the word of God, which God spoke it, and they were created. They were framed, they were built, they were organized. And so what is it about the Word of God when we talk about what it has as far as characteristics? Well, the first thing it said is it quick. And when we think of quick, we don't think of fast. We think of quick, we think of lively. You know, and that's where the word, when we think of somebody who's quick about something, they're lively when we think of them being fast. But more importantly, quick is the portion where we're talking about life-giving. For example, when we talk about the quick of claws of an animal, if you ever trim the claws of a dog, if you trim them a little too close, it gets down into the pink part of the nail, and it will cause pain because that part of the nail is alive. And if you do it with a cat, you'll be lucky to survive, because the quick is the part that is full of life. So the Word of God is full of life. It is powerful. Okay, as we mentioned before, that the worlds were framed by the Word of God back in Genesis. When God said, "Let there be light," it happened. And through the remaining days of Scripture, God created things by the spoken Word. And so nowhere in Scripture do we see where God spoke anything into existence, and it took any longer than speaking the words. And so it's powerful. It's able to cause change to take place. And we can think of that in the virgin birth, that the Word of God created a baby inside a woman. And in this case, why is this important? Because just as God, divinity, created a miracle through a humanity, Mary, to create the miracle of the baby Jesus, God, divinity, working through human beings, is able to create a miracle of the written Word of God. And the next thing it says here is piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints of marrow. I missed the part here. Sharper than a two-edged sword. And when you think of Hebrews written to the Hebrew people, Hebrew believers, and even those who in the end times may be Hebrew non-believers, they know a two-edged sword when they think of the context of a rabbi inspecting food, inspecting an animal that's been sacrificed to make sure that animal is clean and not diseased and not deformed. They'll take the heart of an animal and they'll cut the knife through the center of that heart and open it up and look inside to see if the valves are okay, if there's any diseases in the heart, and that's they're looking inside the heart. So this paints a picture of the Word of God, in other words, Jesus Christ, looking into our hearts. The other thing that's interesting about that, when we look at the context of verse 12, right before this, and we presume this was the Apostle Paul that wrote this, right before this, he had just talked about the Old Testament Sabbath and how our Sabbath rest was in Christ. And so that whatever we do as far as our faith is concerned, it's all through Christ. And so with that context in mind, he said in verse 11, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief." And he was using the example of the Israelites that did not believe what God had said about the promised land and did not trust him, how they perished in the wilderness. And so he says, "Let us labor therefore into that rest." In other words, trusting Christ that he will save us. And that's why in verse 12 it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful. In other words, it's referring to not only the written word, but the living word of Jesus Christ. And so piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And so it can divide a person's soul and spirit from their joints and marrow. In other words, it can divide your soul and spirit from your body. And at the moment of death, that's what happens to us, is our soul and spirit get divided. They're taken from our body. Our body is just an empty shell then. And our soul and spirit, as Paul says, we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. Or somebody who's not a believer, they're absent from the body and present in hell. And so it's able to do that, and that's why we are warned in Scripture not to worry about what somebody can do to our bodies, but worry about what somebody can do to our souls. And finally, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, so and when we think of the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, I'm going to take a look here at Luke chapter 2. So the Word of God knows what's in our hearts. Remember we said, with the heart man believes unto righteousness. Luke chapter 2, this is a portion of Scripture where Joseph and Mary were taking Jesus to the temple to be dedicated, and he was 40 days old. And Mary was also going to give her sin offering. According to Leviticus chapter 12, a woman was impure for 40 days, and she couldn't make an offering at the temple for 40 days. So here it's 40 days later, she comes to give her sin offering, and also she brought Jesus to be dedicated, and a man sees the baby Jesus. His name was Simeon. And he's an older man, and the Holy Spirit had told him that he would not die until he saw the Messiah with his own eyes. And he sees the baby Jesus, he picked him up in his arms and blessed God, and he quoted all sorts of Old Testament scriptures that had been fulfilled that day, that his eyes had seen a salvation which had been prepared before the face of all people. And then it says in verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And what he's referring to here, a child will be set for the fall and rising of many in Israel. There are going to be people, when the Bible talks about Christ being a cornerstone, and there are going to be people who are going to stumble and fall on that stone. And there are going to be people who are going to be crushed by that stone. But when we talk about fall of many, it's talking about people falling into the grave, falling into hell and never being raised. But at the same time, there are going to be people who are going to be risen because of this child. So there are going to be people that are going to be condemned to hell because of this child, because they reject him. And there are going to be people that are going to be risen to everlasting life because they accept him. And for a sign which shall be spoken against, he says there. There are going to be many people that are going to speak against him. They're going to, now again, remember, Jesus is the Word of God. So not only will people speak against Jesus, they're going to be speaking against the Word of God. That's why when somebody says to you that the Word of God is just nothing but a bunch of lies and myths, that you're saying that Jesus is a bunch of lies and myths. And we say that the Word of God is a fairy tale, then you're saying Jesus is a fairy tale. When you say the Word of God has got mistakes in it, you're saying Jesus has mistakes in it. When you're saying the Word of God isn't perfect, you're saying Jesus isn't perfect. And so that's the problem that we have here, is that people miss that connection, that the miracle, the second miracle of Christmas, is the written Word of God that was created when the Holy Spirit, working through human elements, created the written Word that we have before us today. And so when he says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, notice what Simeon says in verse 35. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Remember what we just read in Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents also. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can divide a person's soul and spirit. So it's saying here, Mary, this baby who is going to be the Savior of the world, when he dies on the cross, this Word of God shall pierce through your own soul also, and your thoughts and intents will be revealed. So that Mary, this baby, not like the commentaries say, the makeup stuff, they say, well, Mary's heart's going to be broken, and that's what he's talking about here. They call that a prophecy, that Simeon's prophecy. He was prophesying that Mary's heart would be broken when he's crucified. Well, I'm sure her heart was broken, but that's not what he was talking about here. He was referring to exactly what was mentioned in Hebrews 4:12 and elsewhere, that the Word of God would pierce our souls and read our hearts. See, God knows that when we've trusted him as our Savior, he knows whether or not we're his child. The Bible says in Galatians 3, 26, that we become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. He knows that, so he's able to discern what's really in our heart. Oh, we can look good on the outside, and we can preach all kinds of Christianese, but he knows what's really in our hearts. So if Jesus is perfect, his Word is perfect. If Jesus always was, always is, and always will be, then his Word always was, always is, and always will be. If Jesus endures forever, his Word will endure forever. In fact, it says that in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to go back to 1 Peter this time. 1 Peter chapter 1 this time. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 24. Where it says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. In fact, that's a quote from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. And so, Word of God will endure forever. Notice in Proverbs chapter 30, what else do we know about the Word of God here? The second miracle of Christmas. The Word of God in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. which says, every word of God is pure. He, notice, he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So the word of God is pure. The spoken words that God has given us. So every word of God is pure and protects those who trust him and trust in his word. Malachi 3:6, if you go to the last book of the Old Testament, right before the book of Matthew in the New Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, tells us that Jesus does not change. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. It says, I am the Lord, uppercase L-O-R-D, a Hebrew word Adonai, which is referring to the Master or Messiah. I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And of course, he's talking about the infidelity of the people, of Christ coming, and how he would fulfill his promises. So Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says that. So if Jesus does not change, then his word does not change. And then in Proverbs 30, verse 6, we also saw where anyone who tried to add to God's word be found a liar, but also in Romans 22, verse 18, or excuse me, Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, we see about adding to or taking away from God's word. Revelation 22, 18, which says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy, of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book, in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And so anyone who tries to add or to take away from God's word will suffer at the hand of God. Now, there are some people that will say, well, does that mean that if somebody's a believer and he takes away parts of the scriptures and he adds to it, he's going to go to hell? That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about somebody who doesn't believe the real word of God. They don't believe the truth. They want their own word. They want to make things the way they want it to be. Many people today say, well, there are certain things that Jesus never spoke about, but because he never spoke about it, that doesn't mean we have to listen about it anymore. Or Paul didn't know the consequences of certain lifestyles when he wrote Romans chapter 1. Well, you know what? I think Paul probably did know, but let's just say he didn't know. The Holy Spirit knew that told him what to write. And so for people to say, make up those kind of things, they basically just don't want to listen to what the Word of God says. And for them, they pick and choose through the Word of God like some people pick and choose through a cafeteria. There are like a la carte Christians picking and choosing what they think is truth and what they don't think is truth. The bottom line is this: the Bible is not inspired by man. We know that, as it said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the will of man, but by the movement of the Holy Ghost. There are going to be those people. They're going to say to you, oh, you interpret it one way, I interpret it another. Well, that's your problem. You're not supposed to interpret the Word of God. You're supposed to let the Word of God interpret itself. The Word of God, according to Peter, remember, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So if you don't know what a scripture verse means, then what you need to do is find other scripture verses that explain it. Just like we saw in Luke with Hebrews 4:12, with Mary explaining what it meant that a sword should pierce her own soul also. It was referring to the Virgin Mary, the wonderful woman that God chose to bear our Messiah. She too would be judged by the Word of God. And that her standard for going to heaven would be by the Word of God. Not because she was the Virgin Mary, that automatically gave her a pass and her sins weren't accounted against her. And so the Virgin Mary, the wages of sin is death, and so our penalty for death is for sin is death. The Virgin Mary's penalty for sin was death. But yet she trusted her baby, her son Jesus, as the Messiah. And she too is able to go to heaven because of her trust and faith in what he did. Well, what do we do when we run into people that kind of make up stuff and they don't believe in the miracle of the Word of God and how it is perfect? Well, in Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 and 18, we find that some people will try to use good words and fair speeches. Why? To deceive us. They got an agenda going on. They want to be the popular people. It says in Romans 16:17, Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. In other words, people that don't know what the Bible says. And remember, it says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. What was the doctrine? Remember, 2 Timothy 3:16, teaching of God's truth. God's truth is this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you believe that Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins, not by works of righteousness, which we've done, and according to his mercy he saved us, in Titus 3:5 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. And so if anyone tells us any other way, they're trying to deceive us. They're trying to... You've got these ministers today that don't even believe the Bible is the written word of God. They'll just kind of brush over the sections of Scripture that upset people because it disagrees with their lifestyles. Because what do they want to do? They want to use vain words to deceive people. They want to be popular because of their pride. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Ephesians 5, verses 6 and 7, which says, let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. And so we're told that we should avoid people who do these things. You know, people say, well, that's pretty divisive. Well, it comes down to this. At judgment day, who do I have to account for when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ and I have to give an account of what I've done as a believer? It's not some preacher somewhere. It's not me that you're accountable to. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to say to you, well, did you believe everything that Pastor Mike said? Did you put your total faith and confidence in what he did to get you to heaven? Well, I don't get people to heaven. And if I told people I did, if I told people you got to attend my church to go to heaven, if I told people that I got to baptize you to go to heaven, if I told people that I got to do your wedding for your marriage to be sanctified and made official in heaven, that I've got to do it, that's vain, empty words, and all I'm doing is deceiving people. So in both Romans 16:17 and Ephesians 5, verses 6 through 7, we're told that we should avoid people who do these things. That's because these people, they don't have the true gospel in them. The Bible talks about how the ministers of Satan disguise themselves as angels of light. Oh, they're nice people. They get along. They have these kumbaya kind of sessions where we're all God's children, even though some people are living for the devil. But yet, they don't want to rock the boat. All they want to do is they want to be popular, because they worry about more about the show on Sunday morning and how many people they can get there in church to be more popular than they do about preaching the truth that might offend somebody. And I'm not saying that we go out and be offensive. It says in Galatians 6:1 that ye with your spiritual should approach those in error in a spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted. Although we don't want to have somebody reject the message because of the way we present the message. No matter what the circumstance, the best way for the person to protect himself from false teaching, cults, or whatever it is to know what the Bible says. And if you know the normal, the abnormal will stand out, and that's really what we're talking about here. The normal is the Word of God. That's the second miracle of Christmas, how God divinity inspired man, humanity, to create the miracle of the written Word of God that we have before us today, that we can trust and put our total faith and confidence in as our written representation of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Scriptures tell us that if everything were written down about Christ that he did while he's on this earth, there wouldn't be enough room in the entire world to contain all the books. And so just this one Bible alone is enough to study for a lifetime, and we could, even over a lifetime, you'll never learn everything that you can learn that's in this book, because it is a book that is endless. It is a book that's timeless, a book that you can spend forever studying it, and you'll never come to a point where you know it all, because immortal life is not only a learning process, but there's going to be a day that we stand before God and our spiritual eyes will be open, and a lot of the things that we saw in the Scriptures that maybe we didn't quite do enough study at, it's going to be so clear to us. And so if you want to partake in that miracle of knowing the Word of God, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that you can't understand the Word of God unless you have the Holy Spirit in you. And how do you get the Holy Spirit in you? That Holy Spirit that inspired holy men of God to write the Scriptures, Well, the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you believe that Jesus was born as a baby, he grew up to be a man, he never ever did anything wrong, and because he never did anything wrong, he didn't have to die on the cross. Because the Bible says in Romans, the wages of sin is death, and sin is a transgression of the law. When we break one of the God's commandments, we are guilty before God, and there's a penalty that has to be paid, and that penalty is death in hell. We have to pay for our sin by dying. But what did Christ do? Christ, who lived a perfect life, he never sinned, and since he never sinned, he didn't have to die, but he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified for our sins. Whosoever believeth in him, if you believe that he did that for you, you should not perish, but have everlasting life. You won't die and go to hell. The moment that you expire, because of the inspiration of the Word of God, you'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so that will be a time that we can rejoice together for an eternity. So if you're here today and you're not sure about that, or if you'd like to learn more about it, please contact our ministry at selamountain.com or in Albuquerque, New Mexico at 505-323-3770. This ends our second miracle of Christmas. Next week we will be talking about the third miracle of Christmas as we count down toward the holiday. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.